And our preaching text today is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toil, and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. My maternal grandfather, Jewel Westra, died in the summer of 1966 when I was 17. He was a very well-respected man in the community of Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I grew up. He was founder and president of Westra and Sons Builders. He was a contractor who built commercial properties all over western Michigan for several generations. Later, when I heard John Prine's great little song, Grandpa Was a Carpenter, dial that one up sometime. It's a great song. Guess who I remember? The chorus runs, Grandpa was a carpenter. He built houses, stores, and banks, chain-smoked Camel cigarettes, and hammered nails and planks. I still remember sitting on his lap as a young boy with my uncles gathered around the office blueprint table when I would go to visit him. He'd always pour me a cup of coffee with milk. He didn't chain smoke Camels, but he always had a Chesterfield cigarette in his hand with his coffee. I had no clue what they were discussing over those blueprints, but they were always so serious and intent. And my grandfather was superb at what he did as well. He was very successful, and Westra and Sons Builders were at the height of their success when he died. Today, there's not a vestige of the business that he built. Only those like me who remember him personally know of his labors. What happened? A hint. Exactly what Koheleth fears in our text today. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. In short, my three maternal uncles to whom the business passed were fools. Within 5 years, they had run that business into the ground. Not one of them had the business skills or personal relationship skills to sustain the sterling reputation, the word-of-mouth marketing that had sustained my grandfather. Additionally, the brothers squabbled like siblings incessantly. Even when they sold the greatly diminished business, arguments over the property ensued, and only their Christian faith and principle, that is, honesty, integrity, forgiveness, repentance, and an intervening Dutch Reformed pastor healed the rifts and the animosities that had developed. Fortunately for this young nephew, my extended family went on to put this incident behind them and become, once again, a loving, cohesive extended family. But not so Westra and Sons Builders. All for which my grandfather had toiled became, in the end, vapor. Williams Group Wealth Consultancy. Williams Group says that only 10% of family wealth makes it to the third generation by their calculations. 10%, think of that. Only 10% of family wealth makes it to the third generation. The rest of it dissolves, like Westra and Sons Builders. Although I have loved those three uncles dearly, and they went on to successful careers in other fields, when it came to sustaining the family business they had inherited, they were the classic example of biblical fools. As it is, dear flock of Christ, with individuals, so it is with nations. Ronald Reagan, in a speech he gave in January 5, 1967, his inaugural speech as governor of California, he says, "Freedom is a fragile thing and is never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by inheritance. It must be fought for and defended constantly by each generation, for it comes only once to a people. Those who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again." So true. That's why there's great fear in this country for this generation. Freedom is only a generation away from being lost. History bears this out. Biblical truth bears this out too. Koheleth bears this out, and our text before us today bears this out too. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil, or we might change that word vanity to brevity or vapor, right? This also is vapor and a great evil. Well, let's look to our text today to see how these truths obtain and what they mean for the gospel as well. 2 points I want to make with you. Inside flap of your bulletin, you've got a brief outline. Take some notes, perhaps. Our title today is Estate. Estate, a major theme throughout Ecclesiastes. While the estate a man builds with his labor may seem substantial, wisdom teaches us that spoiled successors make of it vapor. Verses 18 to 23. Not vanity, but vapor. Vapors, it goes away, right? Well, we might say quite rightly that Koheleth is a drama king. We all know the metaphor of the drama queen. Well, Koheleth is a drama king. Do you remember where we left off last week? He said in verse 17, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. All is vaporous and a striving after wind." Today the hate continues. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Verse 18. This is a deliberate segue from life in general to a particular slice of life. Work, labor, toil. But wait a minute, Pastor, isn't this deja vu all over again? Haven't we already exhausted work, labor, and toil way back in verses 1 through 11? Remember, "I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil." As I indicated to you in the introduction to Ecclesiastes, Koheleth will exhaust every facet of life exhaustively. He will consider work, power, wealth, sex, wisdom, folly, life, honor, pleasure, all these things from several perspectives and angles. Previously, he considered work and toil from the angle of the pleasure that it generated. Today, he considers work and toil for its staying power and adamacy. Is there any staying power and adamacy to work? Does all that I create endure? How long does it last? What is it worth? Even then, he'll not finish with labor. You'll see it come again in the great cycle of this book. And this is only reasonable since work occupies so much of our existence on the earth, doesn't it? Especially since the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But for now, he ponders work in relation to that which is close to every man's heart. What will come of it after me? Now, of all men, Solomon had a right to ask this question. As any homeowner knows to his toenails, it's difficult enough to keep one little bungalow in good repair for yourself and your spouse, much less for your kids after you. What about a whole city or kingdom? Remember, it is Solomon who built the two houses, that is, the magnificent temple and the magnificent palace as well. As the cities for storage, other cities for chariots, and still other cities for horses, and the houses that he built for foreign wives. The conclusion of history. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Solomon left quite a legacy for his successors. Would they take the New York cities and the Bostons and the Philadelphias and go on from there to build a Chicago and a St. Louis and a Dallas? Or would they reduce it all to a ding-dong Texas? There is a ding-dong Texas. Or Looneyville, Minnesota. There is a Looney. Or Hell, Michigan. I visited Hell, Michigan once when I lived in Michigan, and that's aptly named, too. Well, what we know is that Solomon's sons did the latter, didn't they? Not the former. We saw that read for us today in our Old Testament text. So dividing the kingdom that the author of 1 Kings could lament, and so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. How bitter it must be for a great man to contemplate this state of affairs. Give Solomon his due. Realize the irony here. And there is irony, but it is obvious when present. That is, Solomon himself was a man who inherited a great estate from his father, David. Solomon and David had collaborated to bring all things to the brink of fruition. They had assembled the material, the workmen, and the plans for the temple. In his last words to Solomon, David exhorted him, "Be strong and show yourself a man, keeping the charge of the Lord, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." David exhorts him. What did Solomon do with the estate that David gave him? Solomon was faithful. Solomon was wise. Solomon built what David could not, took it far beyond what David had planned, seeing that God had judged David to be a man of blood, therefore disqualified David from building the temple of God's peace. Solomon took the seed given him and planted it and nourished and flourished it into a mighty tree. It is possible that the man who will come after will be wise. Intermittently, there will be a peppering of wise kings in the line of Judah, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. For the sake of these, God even postponed his judgment on Judah and blessed Israel for the days of those wise and good kings. So Koheleth's lament is not entirely skeptical, but the mere uncertainty of possibilities and the propensity for fools is enough for any wise man of great achievement to exclaim. So I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Odds are, it will all disappear. Chances are, a fool will fritter it all away somewhere down the line. All of that seems so adamant, so set in stone, so permanent and lasting for the generations to come, that it is now vapor, a vapor. It will not last in the hands of incipient fools. Do you see why vapor is a better understanding than vanity? Understand the depth of Kohelet's despair. I hated all my toil. This is also vanity, not vanity, but vapor. This also is vapor. I gave my heart up to despair. This also is vapor and a great evil. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. So don't take the edge off of Kohelet's despair. He feels to his bones the haunting conundrum of every son of Adam, that for which we were wired and that to which we've been wasted, right? We've been wired for prosperity and building and flourishing on and on and on, but we've been condemned in the curse to being wasted. That is, all that could be enduring is vaporous. We were wired to be gardeners and builders like Solomon. Adam, had he persisted and fulfilled his probation in the garden, would have been the great architect, gardener, builder of the temple of God, which would have endured through the ages. All of his toil would have nevertheless been labor and toil, but not the meager and fleeting thing it is to us in this sin-cursed realm today. Had Adam stood upright in his constitutional integrity through the temptation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his taking dominion and his filling the earth with his works and progeny would have known no limits and no travail and no lack of glory. You and I would be in far different circumstances. In a kingdom of bliss and growth and prosperity beyond our wildest imaginings. Adam's kingdom under Yahweh would have grown and multiplied and gone on and on and on. Instead, now we are wasted under the curse. And it all turns to dust. Even we turn to dust. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are wired for eternity. Solomon will allude to this in chapter 3. We're coming on chapter 3 here pretty quickly, where he says in verse 11, he has put eternity into a man's heart. So we are wired for eternity, but we are wasted to vapor under the curse. And this impulse for eternity remains in every one of us, in your heart, in my heart, in all of our hearts. No wonder we cry out in despair, because we're wired for eternity, but we're living in a wasteland. Kohelet feels this now. He feels it to his toenails. Do you? Huh? Do you? I guarantee you, your lost neighbor, workmate, and relative does, even if they can't articulate it. Well, not all of us aspire and achieve the heights of Solomon's glory and achievement, but we all have something we hope will endure to the next generation, right? At least, huh? 10% of the third generation even. Better than nothing. My grandfather dearly hoped Westra and Sons builders would persist and grow and flourish under his sons and their sons for generations to come. He gave his life for it. How brokenhearted he would be if he could see what happened. He would have echoed Solomon's words. I hated all my toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. How about you? How about you? In some sense, every one of us should be brought to the point of the despair of Solomon. All our days are full of sorrow, and our work is a vexation. Even in the night, our heart does not rest. This also is vapor, right? Insomnia overcomes the wise man, right? My eyelids are heavy, but my thoughts are heavier, says the insomniac. Insomnia, what is insomnia? Insomnia is really only mind over mattress, isn't it? Personally, when I can't sleep, I count the buckles on my straitjacket. That's one of my favorite insomniac quips. Who among you has not laid awake at night tossing and turning over something in your life, something in your work, your personal life, your finances, your family, your health, your very soul? Solomon has. Solomon has as well. Is there a solution? That brings us to point two. Estate. We're looking at a man's estate, that which he leaves, that which he bequeaths. While the estate a man builds with his labor may seem vaporous, wisdom teaches us that the righteous make of it enjoyment. Okay? So he does pull that brand from the fire, if you will, verses 24 to 26. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I also saw was from the hand of God. All right, I don't get it. Is Kohelet schizophrenic? I was with him in his despair, hearkening back to my pseudo-intellectual existential coffee house occupy empty space movement. Dour despair has always been with us, whether it's goth or grunge or whatever. So, Koheleth, I'm getting existential whiplash with Koheleth's constant tendency to go from the depths of despair, not to this stoic, hold your chin up, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, we die strain, right? There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. Now, those who have been vanquished by vanity, that is, they think he's talking about vanity and despair and meaninglessness. One of the commentators says, this is a lackluster affirmation at best. See, that's why Ecclesiastes doesn't preach well, if you take vanity as the translation rather than vapor. If you persist in understanding the fleeting, vaporous nature of life in terms of these two absolutes, joy and vanity, meaning and meaninglessness, you'll be driven to conclusions such as these. However, if you follow Solomon in his major complaint that the heart of everything is its cursed brevity, then you'll understand why he can move in genuine biblical wisdom. Genuine biblical wisdom. From understandable despair to the affirmation presented here, without having to make of him a secular coffeehouse Friedrich Nietzsche, Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre. Remember, Solomon is conducting his restricted experiment under the sun. He's in that Tupperware container with a top on, right, in terms of creation. And he's doing it for the sake of argument, trusting that you will travel with him, employing your God-given wisdom with Proverbs and 1 Kings and the Pentateuch and Job and Psalms at your elbow. Therefore, he's not schizophrenic, drowning in despair at one moment and then in the next breath forgetting what he's just said, affirming a qualified Epicurean indulgence of pleasure, as so many commentators take it. Watch that they can't preach it either. So I ask, have these commentators forgotten the affirmation of God himself in the good things of life, because it is God, as our text tells us, who causes us to enjoy these things, right? Because, in fact, we can observe Solomon's acknowledgement of God's grace in this simple graphic anthropomorphism, from the hand of God. The ability to enjoy our labor, our toil, the fruits of our labor, is from the hand of God. He sees this now. It evokes Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. This is an entirely orthodox affirmation of biblical wisdom that Solomon has here in our text today in Ecclesiastes. It resonates with everything good promised in the land, in the Pentateuch, as we read today as well, to the blessings bestowed upon Job, to the promises of his father David in the historical books, with even the fear of the Lord undergirding it, right? When you understand Solomon's complaint regarding its brevity, not its vain essence or utter meaninglessness, you don't have to resort to destructive theologies of worldly skepticism or blinding folly, and then have to sort through the detritus to find a gleam of hope or a sliver of grace here and there. The biblical orthodoxy of this glimmering text is underlined for us with a beautiful rhetorical question. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? This is from the hand of God. The Pentateuch, once again, Deuteronomy 30, not just dry, bare bones Hebrew. Deuteronomy 30 says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. So, Solomon is not being ironic here as he sips his espresso. No, he's not being ironic in affirming these things, saying this, but really meaning it's all empty and meaningless. No, he means it. To the one who pleases Yahweh, who fears and obeys him, exercising genuine wisdom, he gives the good fruits and good gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But he also notes the obverse of this coin, that is the fool. Though he fancies that he amasses stuff for himself, lives a life of true vain irony, he is really only doing the Lord's work of gathering it for someone else who pleases him. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. Right? Now, this is always also biblical orthodoxy, okay? Not skepticism, not tokenism. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Job says in wisdom, Job 27, though he, that is the wicked, heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. This is borne out by the wicked kings in Israel. The wicked kings of Israel amassed cruel fortunes, which God commissioned to be seized by Babylon. Then 70 years later, a chastened remnant led by men like Ezra and Nehemiah returned with it to rebuild Jerusalem. Secular history bears this out too. The decadent, wicked wealth of Rome was ceaselessly plundered by the barbarian tribes in the 3rd and 4th century. We covered all of this in our church history course, if you were with us for that. And as historians have meticulously traced, eventually that wealth was used by the church and godly kings like Constantine and Charlemagne to build Western culture, what we know now today. We have to ask, I'm driven to ask, what will help happen to the wicked wealth of America? Increasingly, America is becoming a wicked nation. Not every last man, woman, and child here in this country, nor every last leader, but in the main, in general, a country of wickedness with a wealth amassed through wicked means. Wicked leaders love war. For a handful of people, it is extremely profitable, but comes at a terrible cost to the people, doesn't it? What will happen to the wicked wealth of America? We'll see. And God will find his way of putting it in the hands of the humble. Same thing happened to Britain, to Germany, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and will happen to us as well. In looking at all of this, we see that Solomon's wisdom is still intact. Consistent with Revelation, we see that given his premise to test all of life restricted to the empirical data given under the sun, there's nothing better than to enjoy the good things gathered from the fruit of one's labor. Always conditioned by the fear of the Lord, acknowledgement of him. Heed the example, O reader, of the wise man and the fool, if you doubt. Well, over it all is the refrain of, if we might call him, the ecclesiastical court jester. He's there to remind the king, the jester is, right, of his mortality and his potential for folly. He says, this is vapor. The court jester tells him, whispers in his ear, this is vapor. This is vapor, striving after wind. Now, Koheleth is building his case. Okay? Don't be frustrated. Don't say, this book, I can't follow this, but I don't know what he's talking about. No, Koheleth is building his case for the adamant, the enduring, the eternal, that which lies above the sun. Look ahead in the book. You'll see. It will entirely bear out our thesis. He's not in a hurry. Koheleth is not in a hurry. He doesn't have the attention span of a squirrel, right? He's not prone to glib, easy, proof-texting answers. He's not bothered if you're confused or if you're left wanting more or if you're frustrated. That doesn't bother him. He's not a happy, clappy evangelical who wants you to come away from each message feeling good and giddy about yourself. This is not a gold mine where the nuggets are on the surface. You must dig them up for yourself and chip away the dross, and even then be careful you're not handling fool's gold. His sermon here is not emotional candy. He doesn't provide us with a spiritual sugar high, if you will. Sometimes I wonder whether my uncles ever have a bit of insomnia, whether they ever lay awake at night wondering what might have been with Wester and Sons builders. Whether, even in the night, their hearts do not rest. There was so much sin and folly. As a young boy, I was discreetly shielded from the dirty particulars by my parents. They really did end up gathering and collecting for one who pleases God. But as I also recounted for you, they also recovered from what would have destroyed a house without Christ. The dissolution of Wester and Sons had all of the ingredients for the dissolution of something much larger and more important, the rending and tearing of a family. Without my uncles being dragged, kicking and screaming, to the altar of repentance and reconciliation at the feet of Christ, I would be a different person today, as were all of my cousins and aunts and uncles, brothers, moms, and dads, right? But This repentance and reconciliation was not done by my stubborn, hard-headed Dutch uncles. Dutch uncle is a proverbial saying in our culture, but I had Dutch uncles. It was not done by them, but by my grandma, my aunts, and their Dutch Reformed pastor, and a consistory that stood prepared to discipline them if they didn't repent and reconcile. It happened first when one of my uncles became the first to repent of his actions and ask forgiveness of his brothers and eschew any profit from the sale of the business. Started there. He did it with such a sincere heart and reliance on Christ that it broke the hearts of his brothers. And ever since then, I've always had tucked away in my memory a true picture of reconciliation. I submit to you that this was the real, lasting, abiding, eternal business and labor and toil of Wester and Sons. This was construction of Christ's kingdom that has eternal consequence. The business of Wester and Son builders was but vapor. The business of Christ's kingdom is building a house of far more consequence above the sun. Solomon will continue to build his case for a kingdom above the sun. He doesn't call it that, does he? He alludes to it, he points to it. And he doesn't care whether you're bored or confused. He will continue to build. He will continue to make a case we know has already been made in Christ, to whom Solomon eloquently testifies. For me, the toil and labor represented by the contractors, Wester and Sons, seems like a vapor to me now. But the construction in my soul, wrought by the labor and toil of the gospel in the hearts of my family and me, is far more lasting, far more precious, and eternal. I'm reminded of this every time I hear Paul's words to the Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May you find an eternal estate in this living one, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place then where we find grace to grow, being built up together in love in our Savior, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup in the supper of the Lord.